We're in a series at the moment in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, it's a wonderful gospel, the good news of Jesus. Matthew takes time to speak primarily to a Jewish audience and really goes through the kind of the news of the gospel and what it was like to do life with Jesus. And so we're calling this series Walking with Jesus. And we're in chapter 8 and 9 in this series and we'll be moving into chapter 10 soon. Matthew, interestingly enough, he doesn't present the stories, the narratives of Jesus chronologically, as some of the Gospels do. He actually rather chooses carefully how and when he wants to link which stories with which as he tries to communicate aspects of who Jesus is and what it is to be one of his disciples. And so we're starting the third trio of miracles this morning that you'll see from chapter 8. There are three trios of miracles interspersed with teachings on what it is to be a disciple. And last couple of weeks we were looking at Jesus' teaching about what it is to be a disciple. And this morning we're in Matthew 9 verse 18. So please turn there in your Bibles. We're probably going to run 5 minutes longer than we normally do on a Sunday. So we're probably going to be finishing at about 25:2 or 22, somewhere like that. Okay, whilst he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." That word "well," your faith has made you well. Many of your translations, it may use the word "whole." Your faith has made you whole. I'll talk about this in the body of the sermon in a moment, but it's fascinating that actually that word for "well" that was translated here in the ESV as "well" and can mean "whole" is the same root word that we get the word "salvation" from. It's like your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. And then instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Just a little sidebar, flute players. I don't know about when I read this, I was like, that's not normal. You don't have flute players at a funeral. Well, it is normal in this context. That's exactly what they did. Even the poorest of families at a mourning or a wake would hire professional flute players and amazingly professional mourners who would come and wail. So a poorer family would only have one or two, but a wealthier family would have a number of wailers, of mourners, who would come and help people mourn at the wake. And so as they would be wailing and making much noise, everyone else would then also express that level of emotion. And so that's obviously a very contextual reality that we wouldn't necessarily understand. I remember thinking, why the, no. Much more solemn kind of flute playing music. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. This passage, this narrative, this story of what is known as Jairus' daughter is written not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but also in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Mark. And in fact, Luke and Mark have a very similar and much longer explanation of the story. They go into much more detail. Matthew's a bit matter-of-fact about it and kind of gives us the headlines. So if it's okay, I'm going to read the story from Luke as well. It's good sometimes to just read a passage two or three times anyway. But I think the account in Luke gives us much more detail that is really useful for us this morning. So let's go from Luke 5. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went, and the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is it that touched me?' And when all denied it, Peter said, 'Brew, like, what do you mean, who touched you?' You can imagine the scene. It's a crowd. It's a hustle bustle. It's like an overcrowded train, if you like. If you've ever been on an overcrowded train, like a HAL train at 6 in the morning, it's like you can't breathe, you can't move. And I'm a pommy, so the London Underground is like they squeeze thousands of people onto these carriages, and everyone's touching each other. You know, like you're all bumping into each other. You're constantly bustling past. And Jesus says, "Who has touched me?" And Peter says, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone's touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the father and the mother of the child, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So two things I want us to look at from this story as we understand what Matthew's trying to communicate to us. And that is, the first of all, the desperation of the situation. This is a story of desperation. Like, it's right at the center of this narrative. And then the second thing I want us to look at is how Jesus responds. Like, Jesus' response in this desperation. And then I'm going to ask my good friend Patrick here to please fill that up with water. Is it there? Did I move it? David, you're amazing. Don't need you to, mate. Thanks. I can feel my mouth getting very dry. So we're looking at the desperation of this situation, and then we're going to look at Jesus' response. It's really easy sometimes to read these stories kind of matter-of-factly and not really take in the significance of the moment. And so I'm going to read again. "There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, because he had an only daughter, who was about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Sadly, this is a reality for us as a church. But one of the, I think, in the role that I do, in the job that I have, I think I can categorically say that the hardest emotional thing that a human has to go through, or has had to go through, is to bury a child. I don't think there's anything harder. That one, maybe we could bury. It was a joke. But I don't think there's anything harder than burying a child, than standing at the side of a grave. Like, we weren't meant to do that. It's not. There's nothing about this that feels like there's anything correct about this. Parents are not supposed to bury their kids. And this is what Jairus is facing. His daughter is dying, is slipping away from him. It's his only child. And he's broken and he's desperate. And so he comes to Jesus and he implores him, "Jesus, please come and see if you can do anything to help. Like, we're desperate for this." And this lady who is in the story as well, this discharge of blood, I just want to explain something of the significance of for this lady, her reality. A few weeks ago, we did the story of the leper. And we talked about how the leper would have been an outcast of society. This is exactly the same for this lady. So ceremonially, to have discharge, to bleed as a woman, is ceremonially unclean. So the Old Testament laws talk about how a husband's not allowed to touch his wife for 7 days after the last day of her period. This lady has bled for 12 years. And so she would have not just been like suffering, she would have been an outcast. She would have been pushed out of society. And expected to live on that. She wouldn't have been married. Her husband would have left her if she was married, because she is unclean. She's like a leper. So she not only was is that her reality, but she wouldn't have even been allowed to be in the crowd. There would be an expectation that she would literally, like a leper, walk around declaring that she's unclean. I'm unclean. I'm unclean. Don't come near me. Because if you come near me, you will become unclean. And so there would have been a horror of a reality for her. So the desperation for her situation is clear. This is not just a kind of illness that she's got. This is a life-defining reality. And she's desperate. She spent all of her money on physicians. And again, when they say physicians, they don't mean the sort of surgeons that come into your mind when you think of a physician. I don't know if you've ever watched kind of, you know, TV programs about the medieval years and how they tried to fix people that had sickness, you know, like by like screwing into their skull and, you know, chopping, you know, like if you got gangrene or something, they just chop your arm off and hope that that helps. That's the level of physician that we're talking about. It'd have been like people would have tried to do stuff to her in order for her, and she would have paid them for it in order for her to get free from this reality. She was desperate. One of the things that's really apparent from this story is the fact that within the story, there's clearly a deliberate desire to show the contrast between Jairus and this lady. I mean, the first and most obvious contrast is that Jairus is given a name, and she is not. She is the nameless woman. In fact, we laughed about it in the office this week. How do we refer to this woman on Facebook? Because we wanted to post about the fact that we're in this passage. And, you know, we can talk about Jairus, Jairus' daughter, but how do we, on a Facebook post, identify this lady? We can't just call her lady, because who are we talking about? But we also can't call her lady with a discharge on Facebook. Do you know what I mean? It was like, she's nameless. And Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. He's an important person. And they're held up in contrast. And as they're held up in contrast, we see massive differences, but we also see the reality that their desperation levels them. It's a great equalizer. This lady's broken, and she has that sense of everyone feeling, telling her that she's horrible, that she's unacceptable. Jairus is very much respected. Did you notice? Just in terms of this poetic kind of comparison and leveling. Do you notice that the lady has been bleeding for 12 years and the girl is 12 years old? I mean, it's just, you can see there's just a subtle desire to help bring contrast, but also bring some similarities. They're both desperate and they both do exactly the same thing. They both throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. They both come and have no other choice but to throw themselves at the feet of Jesus, because their desperation and their inability to help themselves has leveled them. You know, another thing that I've realized in this job, in the work that I do, is that if you're lying on your deathbed and your body is failing you and you're unable to do anything about it, it doesn't matter how much money you've got in your bank account, it doesn't matter how many people like you or not, it doesn't matter how many friends or family you've got sat around your bed, you have exactly the same reality, and that is that you cannot stop your body from decaying. You can't. And I've sat at the deathbed of men who are powerful and capable, and all of their lives, and women, all of their lives, been able to just make a plan and fix things. But as they lie on their beds, they can do absolutely nothing about the fact that their body is going away from them. Nothing. It's a great leveler. And these two individuals are leveled in this moment by their inability to help themselves. And I just want to say, maybe there's something about this story that you can relate to. Because one of the things that is true for all of us is that life is hard. I've been talking about it quite a bit recently, about how I underestimate just how tough life is. And not only tough, how tough life is, but how tough relationships are. Like, living with people is difficult, isn't it? Maybe not for you lot. Maybe you've got it all sorted. But, like, I don't know about you, but I find just, like when I was kind of 17, 18, I thought marriage would be like, I mean, I know people said, like, it's hard. But I thought it would have been relatively kind of, you know, there'd be moments, but it'd be a breeze. You know what I mean? Or just like being mates. Like when you're 15, 16, being mates is all kind of easy. But like even just being friends, like people, being around other people is not easy. Like coming as a sinner and a selfish person and trying to establish a friendship or a relationship or being an employer or an employee or work colleague or whatever it is. Fact is, people are difficult to be around and you're difficult to be around. And life's hard. And so maybe you can't, you know, maybe there isn't anything. Like I'd have to stick my hands up and say, look, there's nothing in my life that has been on that level. And maybe that's true for you, but I can tell you there will be a day, there will come a moment where you walk through something this hard, where you understand that level of desperation. Maybe the hopelessness of losing a loved one is a reality for you. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you, like this lady, have a physical condition and a health issue. Maybe you're, for some reason, living without hope. Maybe you still don't have a job and you can't find work and you're losing hope. Maybe there's something in your life that you're just desperate to change. And you're reaching out like this lady and just thinking, God, if you could just change this thing in my life, everything would be so much easier. Just like this lady. Maybe you're desperate, reaching out to Jesus and just thinking, if I can just touch him, if I can just get him to intervene, if I could just touch his cloak. What is the thing that comes to your head and heart when we talk about this reality of desperation? The second aspect of their desperation I want to talk about is how they express it. What do? She'd spent all of her money on physicians, and so she becomes desperate. And in Luke 5 it says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. In Matthew 9 it says, if I just touch his garment, I'll be made well. Luke 5, falling at Jesus' feet, Jairus implores him to come to his house. And Matthew 9, the ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, come and lay a hand on her. There's two things that they do in this story. The first one is they throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. That's the first thing they do. That's the most obvious thing they do. It's the physical reality of what they do. They come and they throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. And doing that, throwing yourself at the feet of Jesus, communicates two things. The first thing it communicates is the fact that you recognize that he is Lord. A bowing before someone is what you do to a monarch. You do that to a king. You bow before them to say, you are Lord. You are Lord. It's a declaration of his lordship in that moment. And the second thing that they do, well, the second aspect of kneeling before a king or a monarch is, like in a military context, you know, if you to bow before someone, like if I was to bow before Rob, you'd very much bow before them, and in doing so, you're exposing yourself to them. You're very vulnerable before them. He would be armed and I wouldn't be, and as I bow before him, I'm literally saying, your will be done. Like, it's up to you now. You can end my life right now if you want to, but I'm throwing myself before you and asking for your mercy. But I'm making a statement that says, like, I'm putty in your hands. Like, what you decide to do is what's going to happen from this moment on. The second thing that Jairus does in particular is that he implores Jesus. It's a fascinating statement. He, like, contends with him. He gets before him and he says, please, like, she's dying. She's my only girl. You have to come. Like, you must come. Like, if she dies, I don't know what I'm going to be able to do. Like, I can't do life without her. Will you please come and rescue us? Rescue me. Like, it's my daughter's dying, but I need rescuing right now. You've got to come. And you've got to come and do something. Like, I need you. I implore you with everything that I've got. Please. Please come. And there's a parable in Luke 18 where Jesus tells a parable of an unjust judge and a widow that appeals to this unjust, incompetent judge and says, please, will you come and bring justice? Like, please, will you act justly and bring justice? And Jesus tells a parable, and at the start of the parable, Luke writes and he says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's why he tells this parable. And we see it in this story here with Jairus imploring Jesus. And the parable in Luke 18 goes on to say that if the judge is unjust, how much more will Jesus and God respond to your imploring and your petitioning? I don't know about you. I'm sure it's not true, because I'm sure I'm the only person who ever has problems with Eskom and Telkom. I'm sure no one else does. But you know that moment where, like, you get a bill in from the wonderful people at Telkom, and it's like 7 times bigger. We got one for like 15,000 rand once. It's like, what? I mean, huh? and we got a Telkom bill recently this year was also like, they charged us 3 charges for something that hadn't happened. And you know what it's like when you phone them and you're imploring with, like, please, will you see what is going on here? And can I show you that what you've done is wrong and you need to fix this? And the statement is like, you know, I often sort of ask myself when someone's on the phone, do you have the power to fix this? Or do I need to speak to someone above you? You know what I mean? Like, give me the name of your manager. Let me speak to him because I'm done talking to you. Give me the next person. And then the next person. Then you get an email address to some customer care email. And you email that. And eventually you get a manager. And, you know, and it's all for like $250 or whatever. But it's that sense of just like, oh, I'm just imploring. That's exactly the heart of this unjust judge. And Jesus is saying, but you don't have, a Telkom attendant. You don't have an unjust judge. You have a God who loves you. But how much more will he respond to your imploring? And, you know, that parable finishes with a statement about when Jesus returns to the earth and whether or not he will find faith on the earth. At the end of the story about whether or not you will come to Jesus and ask him, the statement is, I want to see if I have faith on earth. And so, the application, I think, of these two things, this imploring and this throwing ourselves at Jesus, there are different types of desperation that we face. Maybe you've got a frustration, sort of wit's end. You just feel like you're just at your wit's end. You know that kind of, maybe you've got teenage children. I feel like this is the teenage children type of frustration. Like, you can't, for the life of you, convince your 15-year-old to not be a complete idiot. And you're at your wit's end about it. You don't know what to do about it. Like, you just, like, that was a flippant statement. But, you know, I know people that have got teenagers that are heading towards, you know, prison and destruction. And it's that kind of, that frustration, that desperation of, I can't get through to them to help them see how much I love them and where their life is going, and those two things, like, either my heart is going to break or you're going to break, and then both will happen. And I'm desperate. Or maybe you've got desperation because something hurts just so much. Like that. You know, that sense of loss. And it just hurts. Just so sore. And so I'm desperate. Or maybe, like this lady, you have the desperation of loneliness. You just feel all alone. There may be loads of people around you, but you're just on your own. Maybe you have a desperation for fear. You know, when that lady comes and she falls before Jesus, but it says she was trembling with fear. She falls at his feet. Maybe you know fear. Maybe you just live with irrational fear every day of your life. Or maybe a fear of the future. That desperation that has a hopelessness attached to it. No sense of whether or not anything's going to change in the future, and I've run out of hope. Or that desperation that comes, and I think I understand this one, where you've failed at something and you've got nothing left to offer. You can't do any better. You can't do any differently. Like, you've run out of ideas, but you're failing. And you can't fix it. And so now what? And the question is, what is our response? That's the application point. How do you respond in your desperation? Because I think it's far too tempting for us to get angry with God or grumpy with God. You know, like, Jairus doesn't come before Jesus and, like, have a go at him because his daughter's sick. Do you know what I mean? He's like, doesn't rock up and say, well, if you're Jesus, why is she sick? Like, there's none of that in his heart. You know, I mean, it would be a stupid thing to do as well. Like, he needs this guy to help him. So you're not going to go over and pick a fight with him. But we find it all too tempting to come to God and say, why? With a sense of angriness. And I do think when we feel like that, we must bring it to God. I'm not saying that. But it's interesting that that is not the response of these two. Or maybe it's tempting to feel like he doesn't like you very much. Like, for some reason, he's not loving on you anymore. Like, maybe he's turned his back on you, or I don't know. Maybe you feel like he's punishing you or something. Maybe you question his character, because that's not in his character. Maybe you question his love or his goodness. Or maybe even question whether he exists anymore. Or my favorite one, maybe you just, like, pick up your bat and your ball and you go home and sulk. My bat, my ball, I'm going home. You know, like a five-year-old who picks up his toys and sits in the corner. Right, that's it. I'm not happy, so I'm going to sit here and sulk with God. And I see that. Like, sometimes people don't come to church for many months or maybe even years, and they rock up at church, and I'll sort of say to them, so, you know, how come you've come back to church? And often one of the stories is, well, we got, you know, this happened and that happened, and I got angry with God. They never say, I was sulking with Jesus. They sort of say, we got angry, and so it was just easier to stay away than it was to come, and we just sulk. But I believe there's an encouragement to us this morning to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, to choose him as our solution, to keep falling at his feet, to keep trusting him, to keep following him, to contend in prayer, to ask again, to go again, that when he comes back, he will find people of faith who haven't given up on this Jesus, but they keep asking him, and they keep imploring him, and they keep trusting that he's good, and they keep trusting that he loves them, and they trust that he's sovereign and in charge, and that he wasn't ever away from his desk when anything happened. And you come and you implore, and you say, Jesus, I'm asking again. I know it's the 95th time, and I know I'm running out of energy, but I will not lose faith. I will stand before you, and I will ask you to save me. And then Jesus, in his response, does exactly that. I want to look at how Jesus responds to us. The first thing that is just so amazing about the story that we read here is that for Jesus, this lady was not a distraction. But for everyone else in the story, she was a distraction. Even the writers of your Bible will put at the top of the parable, at the top of this paragraph, of this story, they'll put Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. Like, I mean, look in your Bible. A lot of them just says about Jairus' daughter. Like, this lady's kind of in the middle of this story, and to everyone, she's a nuisance. To the disciples and the mourners, she's particularly a nuisance because she's unclean and dirty. She shouldn't even be here. And then when the story of when Jesus says someone's touched me, and Peter's like, what are you talking about? No one's touched you. Like, let's move on. We've got to get to Jairus' daughter. Like, Jairus' daughter is dying, don't you know? Like, and even if this woman, you've healed her now. Like, we can see that she just said that she's healed. So let's move on, shall we? Like, can we go? Jairus' daughter is going to die. And then those blokes come and they say, don't worry about it. It's too late. You got distracted by this lady. I mean, you got distracted by her, this unclean lady. She's dead now. Let's leave this Jesus. He's no use to us. That's the heart of what these guys come and say. Like, this lady is a distraction, but not to Jesus. Jesus isn't interested in the crowds. He's interested in the individual. It's an amazing moment in this story. And do you know what he does? He calls her out. He calls her out. She wants him to heal her. He wants to speak to her and have a conversation with her. And so that whole kind of, you know, bring her forward thing, that's just because he wants her to meet him, not just be touched by him or healed by him, but to meet with him face to face. Jesus said, who is it that touched me? And we all denied it. Peter said, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she wasn't hidden, you're not hidden this morning. She came trembling, fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, the nameless woman is now a daughter. And when in worship, I didn't prepare this, but in worship, I was reminded of when I held Millie in my arms for the first time. And the contrast between that and this woman's experience of life. She was hated and despised and rejected. She was dirty and unclean. And he looked on her in the way that I looked upon Millie when she was born. He called her daughter. In the version in Mark, when it talks about when Jesus goes to the girl that was dying, it says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means darling child, precious girl, my baby, get up. And now we understand, I think, why the Bible uses the word, he made them whole. He made them, he saved them. Because he changed her reality in that moment. He made her, he gave her dignity and worth and made her special again. And she felt loved for the first time. And he called her out. He calls her out and he says, you're not hidden anymore. You're my girl. The intimacy and the beauty of our Saviour. You're not hidden. You're not despised and rejected. You deserve that. Let's be clear. There's no one here who doesn't deserve that. You deserve that rejection. We are that unclean. That's the point of the story, is that we're supposed to realise that we're as unclean as this lady. Yet, he loves us. And he takes us in our brokenness and he puts us not just like a few runs in the ladder up. No, he makes you a co-heir to the kingdom of God. He takes you and he calls you son or daughter and he says you're now a co-heir with Christ. You're one with Jesus. You are on the same level of Jesus because of the blood of him and because he loves you and because he set you free. You're now there. Daughter. And that's the gospel. He makes us whole. He saves us. There is a desperate reality, but there is a greater response. There is the power of Jesus available to you and me this morning. I want to read to you from Psalm 46 as we close. It's quickly becoming one of my favourite psalms. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though mountains tremble in its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Jesus, we spoke last week about beholding you. And this morning is just a wonderful reality of beholding our Saviour, of what he was like, of how he loves, of who he is. And not only that, of how he restores us and gives us value and dignity and changes our entire reality. God, life is hard. And desperation is real for many of us. But we desire to throw ourselves at the feet of our Saviour, to declare this morning that you're Lord. Because as we do that, we know how much you love us. There's no fear or trembling for us, because we've seen who you are. You're a good, good Father, and you love us. Draw us close to you, I pray this morning. Instill in us faith to trust you, to pray again, to contend and ask again, and trust in your goodness, and never give up on you, because you never gave up on us.